So turn, please, to Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking today at verse 5 to verse 8. Matthew 6, verse 5 to verse 8. This is the second section of Matthew 6. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. We've discovered in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6 that the believer is depicted here as living in the world but not of the world. And from verse 1 to verse 18, the spiritual religious life of the believer is depicted, because we have to live out our life for Christ in this world. We're not of it, but we have to live in it. Matthew 6, it's full of self-examination. The Saviour wanted to probe the very experience of those who listened to him. And he did this because he contrasted the outward pretense of the Pharisees with the inward purity of heart that should characterize the child of God. He said our righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So our righteousness should exceed even the scribes and Pharisees in how we practically live for God in this world. Good doctrine should produce good practice. There are many people today, and has often been described, they're like the tadpoles. They're all head, no heart. And there's others the other way around, they're all heart, no head. But if you have good doctrine, you should have good practice living for God in the world. In verse 1, the general principle is given by the Saviour that you're to take heed, be careful, that you do not your alms or your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Don't do what you ought to do so that others see you doing it. That's the basic premise of it all. We're not to be righteous merely to be seen of others. And yet with all that is the default line of many, even in the broad evangelical professing church. But brethren and sisters, this is just sinful vanity. It can be nothing else. Our motive each and every time is to glorify God and to please him. We're not to be men pleasers. We're not to do things to please men. Now, on the other hand, we're not to do things to displease men. So there is a balance in all of that. But the things that we do in our almsgiving, in our righteousness, it is not for the praise of men, but rather, Jesus taught, our chief objective is to glorify God and to enjoy him. So in order to work out the principle, as the Prince of Preachers, he gave three wonderful illustrations. We thought of this last week in verse 2 to 4, the principle of giving. Here was a man, he wasn't shy in his giving, because every time he gave, metaphorically speaking, he got somebody to blow a trumpet and to draw attention to the fact that he had been given. So there was no discretion in this man. He was doing it for men to see him and to hear him, and he wanted others to know what he was doing. And a man who needs to blow his own trumpet about his righteousness or about his giving or about anything else that he's doing is a Pharisee. And we can say that without fear of contradiction. In verse 5 to 8, the Saviour introduced another man, and to all intents and purposes, this is a very godly man. We look at him just generally, and he's a man at prayer. And you would look at him from the outside, and you'd be very impressed with him, because even as he approaches the synagogue to pray, he's praying in the street. He can't even wait till he gets into the synagogue to pray, but he stops and he prays in the street. But the hypocrisy of his heart is exposed in that he wants to pray, not for God to hear him, but for others to see him. not for God to hear him, but for others to hear what he is saying to God. This is the law of the Pharisee. And his religious pretense, it draws the condemnation of the Saviour. It brings the praise of the world, but it draws the condemnation of Almighty God. I think as we live for God in this world, you and I, as believers, we need to judge our own hearts. I'm not your judge. You have to judge your own heart today, lest ye be judged. I have a bad job, a hard job judging my own heart. But I know one thing for sure, one of our greatest enemies is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Giving so that others would see us, even praying so that others would hear us. And hypocrisy is not confined to the heart of the religious scribe or Pharisee. Hypocrisy can be in the pulpit. And it can be in the pew. And even in our most intimate devotions, it is ironic that we take sin, as it were, even into the presence of God. For we pray not out of pure motives, but out of sinful motives. And it ruins our personal devotional life. So we're going to go back to Matthew 6, 5 to 8 today. We're going to give you an overview of this man of prayer. The prayer life of the hypocrite. And the Lord Jesus, in exposing the prayer life of the hypocrite, he expounds inversely about the prayer life of the true humble child of God. And that's what we have in this meeting today. We have hypocrisy and all of its pretense, and we have humility and all of its lowly approach unto Almighty God. So let's look at it today and examine the practical application for all of our heart, because there's much to glean here, because this is the Lord's introduction to the Lord's Prayer. Before he taught people how to pray, he showed them how they ought not to pray. So first of all, let's consider the first general heading, and that is the prayer life of the hypocrite. Notice in verse 5, Jesus spoke about the practice of prayer. When thou prayest, there's an assumption here that all who live righteous lives should pray. It's taken for granted that the followers of God pray. Remember when Ananias was sent by the Lord to speak to Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. Ananias was fearful because he had heard dreadful things about Saul of Tarsus, and he knew he was coming up from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was threatening the Christians, and he wanted to take the Christians and put them into prison and take away their livelihood. So he had every right to be cautious about going to this man. But the Lord said to him, you'll know he's really changed. And how will you know he's really changed, Ananias? Because he's praying. He said in Acts 9:11 to him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. One of the first fruits of conversion is prayer. Prayer. When somebody is saved, they start to pray. Of course, the prayer to be saved. If you go to Acts 9, verse 5 and 6, we read that those opening stumbling words of the persecutor Saul of Tarsus, when the Lord struck him down in the dust of the road to Damascus, he said, who art thou, Lord? Up to that point in time, he had been denying the lordship of Christ. He wanted to be the Lord. He was going to take on the very lordship of Christ. But now in the dust of the road, he's humble. He's humble before Almighty God. And he says, who are you, Lord? That's a good sign. Because when people recognize who the Lord is, they've already recognized who they are. He was in the dust. The Lord was on the throne. And what did he say? What will you have me to do? That's a sign of a soul that has grace in it. A soul that is under the lordship of Christ. A soul that submits their life to to the leading of the Lordship of Christ. Lord, what would you have me to do? He was no longer telling, because remember, he was the Pharisee. He was the Pharisee of Matthew 6. That was Saul of Tarsus. He was no longer telling others what he was going to do. Now he was asking the Lord, what do you want me to do? What a contrast. A prayerless soul is a graceless soul. And I want to say to you today, if your soul is prayerless, could it be as graceless? There's no grace of God in it. Have you truly prayed and asked for God's grace and mercy in your life? Have you truly prayed and asked for God's pardon in your life, for his wonderful salvation in your life? Because everything flows from that moment. And once you start to talk to the Lord, you'll want to continue talking to the Lord and interacting with him. As you reflect on the week that's gone by, how would you answer Matthew 6 and 5? When thou prayest. Where's your praying ground in the week that's gone by? When have you prayed? Have you been asking the Lord in the week that's gone by, what would you have me to do? Or have you been telling the Lord what you're going to do? There's a world of difference. In these introductory remarks, the Saviour also outlined the prohibition of prayer. He said simply, do not pray as the hypocrites do. You might wonder, who are these hypocrites? Who are the hypocrites that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6? Because they're not identified here as the Pharisees. But remember that great dialogue in Matthew chapter 23. Well, it's a denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And there he connects the hypocrite with the Pharisee. There's no doubt about it. In Matthew 6, the hypocrite is the Pharisee. And Jesus was saying to the people, imagine, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were the religious elite of the land. They were the men with the religious PhDs. And Jesus says, don't pray like them, because they're hypocrites. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson gives us a wonderful insight into the meaning of this word, hypocrite. It's taken from the world of the theatre. And it suggests the nature of the problem with these men. Of course, in the days of the Lord Jesus, in the days of the Romans and the Greeks, theatre was all popular and people went to the theatre. And in the ancient theatre, of course, the actors didn't wear makeup. They didn't need to wear makeup because instead they wore masks. And the mask was there to depict the part that they played. So if they had to play a particular role, they put a mask on to depict the role that they were playing. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't pray like the Pharisees, because they're all wearing false pretense. What a picture of the religious hypocrite. Appearing to be outwardly what they're not inwardly. Putting on a false veneer. The Saviour warned against praying like these hypocrites because they use prayer as a means of self-promotion. The true Christian will always use prayer as a means of self-crucifixion. In Matthew 6, the hypocrite, he prayed for others to see and hear him. The true Christian will pray only for God to hear him, for God to see him. The Saviour also included in this prohibition, vain repetition. We'll come to that as we come into the particulars of it. But he's saying, don't pray like those hypocrites do. Hypocrites pray. Hypocrites pray. And there are religious hypocrites, yes, in the Free Presbyterian Church. And they pray. After having given us this general introduction, then the Lord Jesus proceeded to examine the detail, and the detail provides us with a wealth of material on prayer. He spoke in verse 5 on the place of prayer which these hypocrites chose to pray. He said, "Be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." Here was a man, of course, he wanted to pray. We would all say amen to that. But now something suspicious is noted about this man, because he's standing up in the synagogue, in the most prominent public place. He's drawing attention to himself. And even before he gets to the synagogue, he stops to pray. It's as if he's so urgent in his praying. He stops to pray before he gets to the place of worship. But he doesn't go over the ditch or the back of the hedge, does he? Or some quiet corner, some quiet alleyway. He picks the most crowded part of the street to pray. Why? Because he wants others to see him. And the Lord Jesus here is exposing the hypocrisy of these men. They were praying merely to be seen of others. They were so anxious to impress others with their piety, as it were, they couldn't even wait to get to the corporate place of worship. It was all so blatant and obvious. There was nothing discreet about it. It was just a brazen attempt to impress the public. And his reward was seen of others, because others did praise him. And others who were undiscerning people, they saw these Pharisees all dressed up in their robes and in their finery and in their religious garbs, and they're going to the place of worship, and they're so religious, before even they get to the place of worship, they're praying in the crowded street. And it's all very impressive. And they have the praise of others. But the Lord Jesus saw it as what it was. It was just an act. An act to impress others, not to get through to God. We have to lament, don't we, that oftentimes our best deeds are tainted with hypocrisy. None of us would want to the place where this Pharisee stood in Matthew 6 and verse 5. I couldn't even get some of the people in the prayer meeting this morning to come in through that door there, even though it was pelting rain outside. I think none of us want that place of prominence. But you know, even in our very private place of prayer, we battle with hypocrisy. Because if others don't praise us, you know, we love to praise ourselves. I've done my devotions today. I've had that 5, 10 minute, 15 minute. I've done what I need to do today. I'm a good Christian. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke 17 and 10. He said, "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Doesn't that strip away all hypocrisy? We've just done our duty. The posture adopted during prayer is noted here. He's standing. In case some of you think it's unbiblical to stand to pray, it's not unbiblical to stand to pray. There are many postures taken by people in the Bible as they prayed. We find some of them standing. We find some of them seated. We find some of them kneeling. We find some of them prostrate on the ground, lying flat on the ground. We find others even communing with God on their bed. We find either others walking and praying. I don't think there's any set way in which you ought to pray or not to pray. But this man in Matthew 6 and 5, he stood. Why? Because now he wanted people to see him. That's why he was standing. And his standing revealed the pride and the confidence that he had in himself. "Look at me." He's his chest all pushed out, and he's standing. He's drawing attention to himself. "Look at me." Remember the parable Jesus told in Luke 18, verse 10, 11, about the two men who went up the temple to pray. One was the publican, the tax collector. The other was the Pharisee, the religious elite of the land. And we read in verse 11, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Now that's significant, isn't it? He was just praying with himself. It's as if he was just arguing over things in his own heart and in his own mind. "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. But the publican, he also stood, but he stood afar off. So he stood in the place that wasn't prominent because he didn't want other people to see him. It's always good to take the humble place when we come to pray. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? Who would stand? And yet we know the Lord does mark it. The Lord sees our hearts. There's none of us have any right to stand proud and confident in front of others and try to pretend we're something that we're not, because we're nothing. We're just nothing. The Saviour referenced the pride of these Pharisees because their devotions were with the intent of impressing men. They wanted to be heard of men, and they had sinister motives. You ought to know what their motives were. Some of them are exposed in Matthew 23:14, for example. Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." These men convinced others of their piety, of their godliness. People saw them standing in the temple, and the ordinary people saw them and thought, "Oh, that's a good man." Husbands saw them and said, "That's a good man." Knew what they did? They wrote out the will in their favour. And when the husband died, that Pharisee, that scribe, that religious leader, he got the house, he got the land, he got the title deed. And what did he do? He then put out the widow and the family. They devoured the real estate of the widow and the orphan. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. False piety, hypocritical praying, has always more to do with here and now than the hereafter. It has to do with control, it's to do with power, it's to do with just sheer sinful greed. And sadly, the evangelical church is not free from such charlatans. And that's an important warning to unsuspecting believers. The byproduct of such hypocrisy, highlighted by the Saviour in verse 5, he said to them, they have their reward. Their reward was what? The praise of men. What a poor reward to have men praise you and your prayer go unanswered. Just like the man who sounded the trumpet when he gave, he had his reward. Others saw him, others praised him. But he never got any reward from God. It's possible, I think, even subconsciously, to publicly pray to please others rather than to get through to God. Sometimes people say, "That was a lovely prayer." Or sometimes people will say, "That was a good prayer." I always feel very uneasy when people talk like that. I think such talk is a great hindrance in our collective prayer times. Don't you worry, brother or sister, about making good prayers. Don't worry about making eloquent prayers. Don't worry about your words in prayers. Maybe your grammar is not what it ought to be. Your words are not what they ought to be. You struggle even to find the words. But it's from the heart that counts. It's not what pleases others. It's what gets through to God that counts. The Saviour drew the contrast of the hypocrite at prayer in verse 6 to 8 with the humble believer. And remember, this is the prologue to the Sermon on the Mount. And just as we close out, notice some things about this contrast. The devotional life of the humble believer, in contrast to the hypocrite, it's a private matter between them and God. It's not conducted publicly, but privately. Jesus spoke in verse 6, about entering into thy closet. Entering into the closet. There is only two references to this word in the whole of the Bible, in our English Bible, the closet. One in the Old and this one reference in the New. And the closet was a secret private chamber, a room where people would go for privacy. I used to visit a dear old saint of God years ago in Carrickfergus days, a dear old lady called Mrs. Polly. I could take you today to where she lived. I visited her that many times. And she always used to talk to me. She would never use the words about going to prayer. She said, I was in the closet. Of course, as a child been brought up, I was brought up to think the closet was something totally different. But she was there praying. She was there seeking God. She was there calling upon the Lord's name. I think what we have here is not something that excludes public, corporate prayer. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's a comparative technique which is used to emphasize that we must seek to pray alone rather than with a large company watching on just to be seen with men. This is not an excuse for Christians to miss the collective place of prayer. Sometimes over the years Christians have said that to me. Well, I don't go to the prayer meeting, but I certainly pray at home. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. The application is simply very simple, and it's this, that we are to exclude every distraction, everything that would distract you in the place of prayer, put it away. We need to shut out everything that would divert our minds and our attention. Maybe that means today turning off your phone. Maybe that means today turning off the television. Been in many houses over the years where I'll say before I leave, we'll pray and we'll read the Bible together. Mum and Dad won't turn it off because the children are watching TV and just let them watch away. They're not entering into the closet. We sang that lovely hymn, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. What a rebuke to all of our lives today. If that doesn't rebuke your life, my dear brother or sister, you search your life. Is there any grace in it at all? The believer is instructed to choose his words before God. Prayer has to be offered purposefully. Verse 7 it says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. The vain repetition, Calvin says, is superfluous and affected repetition. He puts it like this. This is the view of persuading and entreating God by pouring out a superfluity of words. Oh, there are some people, they can talk. But you know, at the end of all the conversation, you would stop and say, what did they say? And there are people like that in prayer. They can talk. But what did they ask for? Christ does not condemn repetition in prayer. This is not a condemnation of repeating yourself. We all repeat ourselves in prayer, else we couldn't pray, because we're bringing the same words. We know we're talking to the same person. We're exalting, we're magnifying the same attributes of God. What is condemned here is vain, empty repetition and rhetoric. And there are a lot of empty words that are used, that are meaningless words. It's the vain repetition. When I was out in Nepal, Wesley Graham took me to see one of the Buddhist temples. We went up a hill to it, hundreds of steps, and went round this huge statue of Buddha, and all round the bottom of it was prayer wheels, and all of the adherents came and they they spun these prayer wheels, and the idea is that they spun the prayer wheels, the words that were in the prayer wheels ascended up and Buddha would hear them. I think of dear Roman Catholic people who will recite the rosary. Same words, vain repetition. I think of those monks locked away in monasteries, and they'll chant the same words every day to get through to God. I think of some in modern evangelical Christianity, and they're doing exactly the same subconsciously. It's not repetition that is condemned, it's the vain, empty rhetoric that is condemned. It's not long prayers that are forbidden here. Remember, Christ prayed all night. One of the longest prayers in the Old Testament is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Sometimes there's need for long praying. It's not even much praying that is condemned, because the Bible exhorts us to pray always. What is condemned is speaking without thinking. We're to use our words purposefully before God. When we pray, we are to think of the words that we use before the Lord. That's why we read from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, in our opening reading today. Solomon said, let thy words be few. Let them be well thought out. Let them be considered. You're speaking unto the Almighty. I know earnest praying is commanded in the Bible. And we want to pray from the heart. We want to pray earnestly. And when the heart is engaged, the tongue will not run on ahead of it. And yet those words have to be purposefully chosen. Words have to count. They do count. Because over the next few weeks, we're going to be considering the Lord's Prayer. And these were the words that Jesus gave us as a model for others to take as an example and pray through them. It's the model prayer. It's the prayer that we're meant to use collectively in the worship of God. Or some Free Presbyterians, they're so hesitant even to say collectively the Lord's Prayer. I have never understood that, brethren and sisters, because Jesus said, after this manner pray ye, plural. Words do count. The humble believer can pray confidently. Verse 8, this will close. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. We're not like the heathen. We can rest assured that we have a heavenly Father and he cares for us. This whole Gospel of Matthew emphasizes the fatherhood of God. We have a heavenly Father who cares for us. Some have argued, well, if God knows us, then why do we need to pray about the things that we need? Well, we don't need to tell God as if he doesn't know. That's not the reason for praying. We don't need to persuade God as if he's reluctant to give. That's not the reason for praying. We pray because we acknowledge our own need. I pray because I acknowledge my own need before God. I pray because this cold heart of mine needs to be exercised by the Spirit of God and fanned by the Spirit of God. That's why I pray. I pray because I renew my faith every time I pray in the promises of God. I pray because when I bring my cares, I am meant to leave them there and not bring them back again. I bring them to his throne. I cast them at his feet. And I leave them there. The promise of God in his all-knowing decree of will is that he provides for our needs, but in answer to our prayers. He knows the things we have need of even before we ask him, but he loves us to ask him. He's our Father. He's our Father by creation. He's our Father by covenant. He's our Father even through conversion and the new birth. Those are all things that we could work out, but time is away today from us. He's our Father, we're His children, and this is the confidence that we have today. When I come to Him, He knows the things that I have need of, even before I ask Him. Matthew Henry concluded this lovely section with these beautiful words, and with them I likewise conclude. We need not be long nor use many words in representing our case. God knows it better than we can tell Him. Only He will know it from us. And when we have told Him what it is, we must refer ourselves to Him. Lord, all my desire is before Thee. Isn't it good that we can take the burden and we can leave it there? And we don't have to carry the burden back again. We can say, Lord, now You know we've put this burden at Your feet. You're in control. You take care of it. That's what true, humble, Bible-believing prayer is all about. Let's please close our meeting. We'll sing a verse of that lovely hymn. We had it up just to conclude with. Just a verse. We might sing the rest tonight. Abba, Father, we approach the inner Saviour's